For those who don't know me, my name's Henny Swart, and I was the pastor in Shofar Franschhoek for quite a few years, 5 years actually. Some of my old congregation members sitting here, Rian and Erika, and I see Michelle's also there. And now we moved, end of last year, we moved here to Somerset West, so I'm also a congregation member here. Theo's my pastor. Where's our pastor? Is he not here today? Is he camping? Okay, fine. We'll give him the weekend off. But it's nice to be here, and it's nice to be able to share with you. I'll be sharing tonight as well, but I just want to say I'm not going to be sharing the same sermon tonight, so it's going to be a different sermon if you do want to come tonight. I'm sharing on something that's really close to my heart, and I believe it's something that's really close to God's heart. One of the things I like most, you know, on sharing on in the Bible is just the basics of the gospel and the basics of Christianity. Because I found that those things that are often most easy to understand are often most superficially understood in the church. And there's a richness and a depth that we just need to realize just on the very basic elements of Christianity. So I'm just going to be sharing a few thoughts today on the righteousness of God. Now, righteousness is a big word. When was who of you in the last 2 or 3 months used the word righteous in a normal conversation? Oh, okay, there were one or two. You know, I've heard the word righteous used, you know, when surfers talk, saying that was a righteous surf, you know. But that's not obviously not the meaning of the word that we're talking about today. The definition, just a layman's definition of righteousness, is that righteousness is right standing or right relationship with God. It's being made right. So the whole issue of rightness, the concept of rightness, is at the center of righteousness, to be being made right or upright. And righteousness is a great need in the church. It's a great need in the world. In fact, I actually want to argue this morning that it's the greatest need. That it's the greatest need in the entire world. And the problem is, it's not always a felt need. People aren't always aware of their need for righteousness. But where people do become aware of their need for righteousness, they often become so desperate for it that they do amazing and even scary things for the sake of righteousness. I once heard a testimony by a man who had converted to Christianity from Islam. And he said the Islamic system of righteousness, of, you know, how you get right with Allah, is very different. In fact, quite opposite from the Christian system. In the Islamic system, you have the concept of the scales of justice. And on Judgment Day, your good works and your bad works will be put on different ends of the scales of justice. And if you were at least 51% good, you know, and the scales tip in your favor, then you'll go to paradise. But if you were 51% bad or worse, and the scales tip against you, you'll go to hell. And that sounds simple. You think, well, yeah, 50% is, you know, it's not that tough. But the problem is, you can never know. You can never know the side of eternity whether you're good enough. You can never know whether you're on 47% or 93% or what percent you're on. You can never have assurance of salvation. Except if, as a Muslim, you die during jihad. That is the only assurance of salvation that you have. If a Muslim dies in jihad, in other words, killing infidels, then that Muslim is, according to the Quran, assured to wake up in paradise with, I think, 7 or 70 high-breasted virgins and rivers of honey, and I don't know what else. That is the only assurance of salvation you can have in Islam, is if you die fighting for Muhammad and for Allah. If you die during jihad. And this gentleman said that is the reason why there'll never be a shortage of suicide bombers from Islam. Because they're just so desperate to know that they're going to heaven. They're willing to blow themselves and anyone else up to get to heaven, to be righteous, to be right with their God. And that just illustrates to me how desperate the need for righteousness is, especially if you don't know how to obtain it, if you don't know how you can be made righteous or become righteous. So I just want to read a letter from, or a portion from the letter of Romans. It's from Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. And the book of Romans is probably the most influential book in the Bible. If you think about merely the fact that the Reformation was based on the book of Romans largely. It's been called the greatest letter ever written. And I agree with that. I don't think there's any other letter written in the history of mankind that has had a greater influence than the book of Romans, written by the Apostle Paul. It's changed society more than anything else, probably more than any book ever written. And here in Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, we have what is sort of the theme of Romans. Now, just an interesting little Bible study method. If you're studying a book of the Bible, especially of the New Testament, it's often good to find the theme, because usually there's sort of a theme passage, which is sort of a summary of what the book is about. At the end of the Gospel of John, John writes, many other things Jesus did, which if I wrote them down, I suppose the whole world wouldn't be able to contain all the books that would be written. But these are written so that you may believe in the Son of God, and believing have eternal life. And that's the purpose and the theme of the Gospel of John. In Acts, Luke writes, in Acts 1 verse 8, and you shall receive, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Judea, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then we see that working out through the rest of the book of Acts, how the church witnesses, starting in Jerusalem, and then in the greater Judea, and then cross-culturally to Samaria, and then eventually to the ends of the earth, to Rome, and the rest of the Roman Empire. And so that's just a summary of the book of Acts. And in Revelations 1, I can't remember which verse, I think it might be verse 19 or somewhere around there, it says, write down what was, what is, and what will be. And that's the trick of the whole book of Revelation, and the difficult part is to try and figure out when is he talking about what was, when is he talking about what is, obviously what is when he's writing, and when is he talking about what will be, and to sort of distinguish between those. And here in the book of Romans, he writes this, Paul writes this theme of the book of Romans, and then in the rest of the book, he just basically expands on it. He just basically explains it. He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, that's in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, or from faith to faith. And as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And in the rest of the book, Paul just takes this concept and just expands it, this concept of how he explains the gospel. Now, another reason why I like the book of Romans was most of Paul's other letters were written to churches that he'd either planted or been very actively involved in. So he knew them very well. He knew the issues. He knew the leadership. He knew the problems. He knew the sins. He knew the strengths. He knew the weaknesses. He knew these churches. And then he wrote to them out of this knowledge of them, and he wrote addressing issues in the churches. Like, for instance, in the book of 1 Corinthians, he addresses division, and he addresses the abuse of spiritual gifts, etc. And he addresses, you know, some other sins and stuff, and misconceptions about the resurrection in chapter 15. So he's addressing specific issues, and often in response, you know, to letters that they had written or reports that he'd received. But he hadn't planted the church of Roman in Rome. He didn't know the church in Rome. He knew a lot of people there, as you can see from the last chapter when he sends all these greetings to so-and-so. But he didn't know the church itself very well. So he's not addressing any specific issues or problems in the church. There might be one, you know, in terms of the relationship between Gentiles and Jews that he is sort of addressing. And you see that in this verse as well, you know, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile, you know. So that might be one sort of specific issue that he's touching on. But the main issue that he wants to get across is just the gospel. So if you want to know Paul's gospel, read Romans. Paul's gospel, Romans is sort of the purest distillation of Paul's gospel that we find in the Bible. If you want to know how Paul preached the gospel, read Romans. That's Paul's gospel message. When he did evangelism, that's it. This is how he did it. Okay. So, interesting thing I want you to note. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And I just want to remind you, because when we think of the power of God, we think of creation. God created the heavens and the earth. Great power. I say the gospel reveals even greater power. Because creation was created out of nothing. Where God took nothing and he created everything. Salvation is when God takes something that is worse than nothing. Something that is bad. Something that is evil. Something that is useless. Something that is fallen. And he creates something good out of it. That's even greater power than creation. And if we've experienced that power of the gospel, we'll know that. And we'll want to say, as Paul was saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because I've experienced it as the power of God that has taken me as a fallen, evil human being and changed me around into something brand new and good. But the thing I really want to draw your attention to is the central concept of Paul's gospel. He says, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, most modern people, when they preach the gospel, they'll say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God and salvation, for in it the love of God is revealed from faith to faith. Or in it the goodness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Or in it the grace of God is revealed from faith to faith. Those are the central concepts that most modern people would choose to base their gospel on. And they won't be wrong. I'm not saying they're wrong. The gospel is about love and the goodness of God and the grace of God. It certainly is. But that's the point is that's not what the concept that Paul chose. That wasn't the central concept of Paul's gospel. How many people, how many evangelistic gospel messages have you heard in the last few years that was based on righteousness? The righteousness of God. That had righteousness at its very center as the central concept. I don't think I've heard many, if any. And doesn't that tell you that maybe we're missing something about the gospel? Now, Martin Luther, who started the Reformation, we all know the story of how he was a monk in a monastery in Germany. And he was a very good monk. He said so himself, and he said his monk colleagues, you know, who were with him in the monastery, would testify that if ever there were a monk that could have earned eternal life through good works and through discipline, then he was that monk, because he was very disciplined. He did everything that was humanly possible to do in order to obtain righteousness. All the disciplines, all the right things, everything that the Bible said, you know, he had a very strict routine. He disciplined himself and he went the whole nine yards. But the problem is, he said no matter what he did, no matter how much he did, no matter how good he tried to be, he never had peace in his heart. His conscience would never tell him that he was all right. His conscience would always tell him he's not good enough for God. His conscience would always accuse him, and he'd never feel like he was at peace with God, because he never really felt like he was righteous. And just like those suicide bombers who were willing to die to be righteous and have peace with God, he was also very desperate to have that peace with God, that righteousness. And he said these verses, Romans 1 verse 16 and 17, freaked him out. He said, because when he read it, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. He became angry. He hated that concept of righteousness. Because to him, the righteousness of God was God's perfection, God's rightness, God's justice. Over and against his sinfulness, his fallenness, his shortcomings. And standing in judgment over him, saying, you're not good enough. That was his concept of the righteousness of God, and he hated it. He despised it. He despised this concept that constantly showed him that he wasn't good enough. And he hated the book of Romans because of that. And the story of the Reformation is the story that started with Martin Luther's journey of discovering what is the righteousness of God. And when he discovered it, that is when the Reformation started. And that is when he took those 95 theses and hammered them to the church door in Wittenberg. And that's when the world started changing. When one monk who desperately wanted righteousness and knew that he didn't have it, discovered what it really was and what it really meant. And I'll tell you a little bit about that later on. I just want to mention that there are three kinds of righteousness in the Bible, found in the Bible. Only three kinds of righteousness. And all of us fall into one of these three categories of righteousness. I'll mention them for you quickly. Unrighteousness, self-righteousness, and God-righteousness. Those are the only three kinds of righteousness you get in the Bible. So let's just start with unrighteousness. The very next verse in Romans, Romans 1 verse 18, starts by addressing unrighteousness. And that's the starting point for Paul's gospel. The starting point for Paul's gospel is to show that everyone is unrighteous. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And then he goes on in chapter 3 verse 23 to say, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There's not one righteous, no, not one. The starting point of the gospel is that all of us are unrighteous. All of us lack righteousness. All of us fall short. Just like Martin Luther, we stand before the righteousness of God and we're never good enough. No matter how hard we try, no matter what we do, it's never good enough. We cannot earn righteousness. We cannot deserve righteousness. We fall short. And no matter how many good works we do, no matter how much we try and satisfy the scales of justice, our conscience always tells us it's not good enough. Because the righteousness of God is a perfect righteousness, which no one can attain to. And everyone stands in opposed to that righteousness as unrighteous, lacking righteousness. So this is the starting point for everyone. Every single person, every single human being starts right here in unrighteousness. Whether they are aware of it or not, whether they believe it or not, that is where we start, all of us. That's the only starting point, the starting place for the human journey, if you want to call it that, is at this place called unrighteousness. That's where we all are. And then we get to, let me read you Luke. I just want to mention, he says here, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Paul goes on to make the argument that mankind, every single human being, whether they have the law or not, and whether they've heard the gospel or not, are without excuse. Because God has revealed himself and his righteousness to us. In our hearts and in nature, he's revealed himself. So that everyone stands before God without excuse. And when we are unrighteous, we are actually unrighteous as human beings. I'm talking generically and generally now as human beings. We are unrighteous with full knowledge that we are being unrighteous. That we don't stand in right relationship with God. So that Romans says, Paul says in Romans, we are without excuse. We suppress the truth of our unrighteousness in our unrighteousness and deceive ourselves. And that brings us to the second kind of righteousness, which is found, or which is described very nicely in a parable of Jesus, which I'm just going to read to you in Luke 18, verse 9 to 14. It says, "He also told this parable of some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified," or declared righteous, because that's what the word justified means, "rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The word justified in the Bible is, it literally means declared righteous. It's from exactly the same root as the word righteousness. Righteousness in Greek is dikaiosune. And dikaios is at the center of it. It's the central concept. And justified is dikaio, which you can hear clearly is from exactly the same root. So it's exactly the same concept, to be made righteous. That's what justified means. And Jesus says here in this parable that there are some people who trust in themselves that they are righteous. Their faith is in themselves. In what sense? Look at the Pharisee. What are the reasons that he gives why he's not unrighteous? He says, I'm not like other men. They're extortioners. I don't do that. They're unjust. I don't do that. They're adulterers. I don't do that. They're evil people. I don't do evil. Why am I righteous? Because of what I do. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of everything that I have. I obey the law. In other words, when he says they trust in themselves that they are righteous, they trust in their works. They trust in what they do. They trust in their accomplishments, their spiritual or religious accomplishments. They trust in that. They trust that in the scales of justice, on the judgment day, it will weigh in their favor. That's what they trust. They trust in themselves that they are righteous. And they have contempt for other people. I mean, you can see it says the Pharisee standing by himself, you know. I'm not going to mix with the people because I might get contaminated because I am holy. I am righteous. I am the man, spiritually speaking. You know, and he's standing sort of by himself, you know, all aloof and proud and arrogant, trusting in himself. And the tax collector is completely the opposite. I mean, he stands afar off. He doesn't even want to come close. He stands in the court of the Gentiles because he doesn't even feel himself, you know, worthy to be a Jew and to come into God's temple. He stands afar off. And he doesn't even look up to heaven. He sort of in shame looks down. So overwhelmed and so aware of his unrighteousness, of his shortcomings, of his sins. So ashamed of it. Looking down and just beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, I heard a story once, and this maybe connects with what I'll be sharing tonight a little bit. Of a guy who was preaching in the streets, you know, and he went to the slums, you know, where a lot of down and out people and bergies and stuff were. And he got on a soapbox or something and he started preaching. But he preached from that poem, If, by Rudyard Kipling. Did Kipling write If? Or who wrote If? Was it Kipling? You know that if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of. You know that song? If you can. You know, keep your wits about you when everyone else is losing theirs, you know. If you know, all that kind of stuff. And then, if you can do all of these, then the world is yours and you'll be a man. What's more, you'll be a man, my son. We did it at school. So he was actually using that, can you believe it, as his text, you know. And he was preaching from that and he said, if you can do these things. And then when he was finished, you know, one of these alcoholic bergies, you know, who was sort of completely down and out, you know, out of frustration, eventually shouted, you know, but what if I can't? Now, if I can do all these things, you know, then yes, you say it'll be well with me and so on. But what if I can't? What if I can't? And that's where grace comes in. And that's where this tax collector was. I'm sure he tried. I mean, he wouldn't go up to the temple to pray if he didn't at least have some desire to connect with God. So I'm sure he tried to connect with God. I'm sure he tried to keep the law and to please God. But he was at that place where he realized, I can't. I've tried and I just can't. I cannot do it. I cannot be righteous. He was at the same place where Martin Luther was, trying as hard as he may, doing everything that he knew to do, depriving himself of everything that he could to be righteous and still falling short and hating the concept of righteousness because of that. So that Pharisee was at a place. The tax collector was at the place of unrighteousness and of conscious unrighteousness. He knew he lacked righteousness. The Pharisee also lacked righteousness because the only righteousness he has was his own, which was no real righteousness at all. So he was at a worse place because he was unrighteous, but he didn't know it. He was deceived about it, which was much, much worse. In Isaiah 64, verse 6, Isaiah gives us a beautiful description of our righteousness, our self-righteousness. He says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment or filthy rags." All our righteousness is like filthy rags. And you know, the word they used for filthy rags is also used as menstrual cloth. And when a woman menstruated, she would be unclean. That's why it says here, "We've all become like one who is unclean." A woman would be unclean, and then she'll have to be purified after a period. Now, what is the one thing you can tell for sure, you know, if you're a woman and you've menstruated? What do you know? You are not. You are not pregnant. Right? You are not pregnant. You know for sure that, you know, you are not pregnant. And what Isaiah is saying figuratively is that when you do your own good deeds in your own strength, all your best deeds, all your righteousness is like menstrual cloth that only proves to you that you are not pregnant with the purposes of God, and that by yourself you can never give birth to the purpose of God. We can no more be righteous apart from God than a woman can be righteous apart from a man. Any righteousness that comes from us apart from God is like a woman trying to get pregnant without a man. Any righteousness that counts before God cannot come from us. It cannot come from us. In Romans 3, verse 19 to 20, it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified or declared righteous in God's sight, in His sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." An interesting thing that Paul says here in verse 19, he says, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Now, who are those who are under the law? Is it the Jews? He goes on to explain. "So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." What is Paul saying here? He's saying it's not just the Jews who are under the law. The whole world is under the law. Even if you're a pagan who's never heard the law, you are under the law. Even if you don't know about it. The whole world is under the law. And the law is given so that every mouth may be stopped. Why do our mouths need stopping? Because all of us, in our self-righteous tendency as fallen human beings, tend to justify ourselves and say, "But I'm not that bad. I'm all right." Proverbs says, "Every man will declare his own goodness or his own righteousness." Because most people believe that they're pretty good. You know, if you go out there and you ask people, "Are you a good person?" Most people will say, "Yeah, you know, I think I'm pretty okay. I'm a good person." And what Paul says is that the law stops every mouth. Because when you're confronted with that mirror of the law and you look into the mirror of the law, you're forced to see yourself as you really are. Not as good as you thought, but as unrighteous. And everyone who's not a Christian, everyone who's not born again, is under the law and remains under the law, whether they're Jew or Greek, whether they're slave or free. So the point is, the law cannot save you. The law can only show you your need for salvation. The law cannot help you. It can only leave you helpless. And that's the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was never to save anyone. Theoretically, you could be saved through the law. Paul even says it in the book of Romans. He says, those who do them will live by them. Speaking about the laws and the commands. If you can perfectly keep the commandments, you'll live by them. You'll have eternal life by them. But it's only a theoretical possibility. For fallen human beings, that will not happen. Practically, it doesn't work. Because it's not good enough to keep some of the law some of the time. Because most people, when they say, "I'm a good person," that's what they mean. I keep some of the law some of the time. It's not even good enough to keep some of the laws all of the time. Or all of the laws some of the time. You have to keep all of the laws all of the time. Otherwise, you are not righteous. Otherwise, you are guilty before God. And that's the only thing, that's very simply what the law is for, is just to show us that one thing, to give us the knowledge of our sin, so that we'll know if we're stuck in that place of unrighteousness, of self-righteousness. You know, where we're saying, you know, in chapter 1 where Paul condemns the unrighteous, and we're sitting there in the peanut gallery and say, yeah, sailor. Tell them how unrighteous they are, those pagans. If we're sitting in that peanut gallery, then Paul says, he goes on to, in chapter 2 and he starts, and then you, you justify yourself. You who judge others, judge yourself. Judge yourself if you are self-righteous. Because any righteousness that is based on the law is self-righteousness and it counts for nothing before God. I once had an experience where I was driving to the airport and I was on my way, I think, to East London to go and visit André Krier and them in the East London congregation. And I was just praying, and I just felt that the Lord wanted me to share the gospel. So as I was driving from Franschhoek now through towards Klapmuts, there was a couple standing next to the road hitchhiking. So I stopped, and I picked them up, and the lady climbed in the back, and the gentleman climbed in the front. You know, it's always nice, you know, when people are hitchhiking, because you have a captive audience. They have to listen to what you say, you know, and they're quite grateful for the lift, so they're usually quite open to whatever you have to say. So anyway, I'm driving there, and I say, where do you want to get off? And I said, no, that we want to go to Tiger Valley Mall. So I say, oh, yeah, that's on my way. And then I think, oh, you know, it's not very far, so I'm going to have to spark. So I clearly, you know, asked him, do you guys go to church? And the lady gets all excited and said, yes, you know, I go to this and this church. I can see, you know, she's really excited about God and the things of God and about church and so on. And the gentleman says, yes, I think he said he was in the old or new apostolic church or something. So I knew I probably didn't have to focus on the lady. I probably had to focus on her husband. Interesting that they were in separate churches also. But anyway, so I said to this guy, his name was Daniel. So I said to him, Daniel, are you a good person? Yes, yes, yes. Of course, he's a good person. So I started taking the law, and I said, can I ask you a few questions to test that? And he said, yeah, sure. I said, have you ever told a lie? Oh, yeah. No, he's told a lie. How many lies have you told? How many lies do you tell a day? No, quite a few. So I say, you know, what does that make? You know, probably a liar. So have you ever stole anything? Yes. You know, he sort of dropped his head, you know, sort of in shame. Yeah, no, he's stolen stuff. And so he's probably a thief too. And I said, have you ever committed adultery? No, he's never committed adultery. You know. So Jesus says, if you only look at a woman to lust after, you've committed adultery in your heart. Have you ever done that? No, yes, he's done that. So I say to him, that's only 3 of the 10 commandments, you know. If I take you through the other 7, you think you're going to be guilty of them too? Yeah, no, he thinks he's probably going to be guilty. And it was amazing, you know, seeing sort of his bubble just bursting. Plunk. This bubble of self-righteousness that he was in, it just burst. Plunk. And he realized, oops, you know. I'm in trouble. So I went on and just asked him, so if you stand before God on judgment day, would you be innocent or guilty? No, he'd be guilty. Would you go to heaven or hell? And that shocked him a bit. And he said, you know, I've actually never thought of it in that way, but I guess I'd go to hell. I said, does that concern you? Does that bother you? And he said, yes. And I said to him, so starting with the rest of the gospel, do you know what God did for you so you won't have to go to hell? And he said, oh, yes, Jesus died on the cross. But sorry, I just want to add one part. When I said to him, you know, would you be innocent or guilty before God, his wife chipped from the back, ah, say Daniel, no, she ain't fast. And I thought and it was so funny to me, but it was so true. It was said in jest, but it was so true. That's the only thing that the law can do for you. I care your fuss. It corners you. The law only corners you. That's the only thing the law can do for you. It can show you that you're cornered, that you're in trouble. It cannot save you. It cannot take you any further. It can take you to that place. It can take you from self-righteousness to unrighteousness, to conscious unrighteousness. But it can take you no further. But that's a good place to be. Being consciously unrighteous is a much better place to be than being self-righteous. So the law is a good thing. Then, I want to just show you that Jesus also preached the gospel using the same method that Paul did. The central concept of Jesus' gospel, I believe, was also the righteousness of God. The longest sermon that Jesus preached was the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to end of Matthew 7. And in it, this concept of righteousness comes through again and again. In chapter 5, verse 6, he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." When I say I'm thirsty, what does it tell you about my body? Yes? Doesn't have enough water. I'm dehydrated. I'm short on water, which I actually am at the moment, so I'm just going to open this bottle. So when someone hungers, when someone thirsts for righteousness, what does it tell you about their spirit? Just like a body that is dehydrated thirsts for water, so a spirit that is dehydrated, that lacks righteousness, thirsts for righteousness. In other words, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you're blessed, because at least you're at that place where you lack righteousness and you know it. You're aware of your lack of righteousness. And Jesus says that's a good place to be. You're blessed if you're there. You're blessed if you hunger and thirst for righteousness. If you say, "I don't have righteousness, but I want it," that's a good place to be. That's a blessed place to be. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now, when you are filled with something, does it mean that you had that something inside of you? No. It means that something that you are filled with comes from the outside. If I fill this cup with water, it means the cup didn't have water in, and then I poured the water into the cup and I filled it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. For their righteousness will not come from themselves. And then in verse 20 he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So he's saying, unless you're... Now, just about the righteousness of the Pharisees. We already saw what kind of righteousness it was, but I just want to explain it a bit better. Jesus says to them in Matthew 23, "Now, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you tithe on mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." He says to them, you go across land and sea to make a disciple, and you make him twice the son of hell that you are. These guys were so nitpicky. They were so nitpicky. They went to extremes to try and keep the law perfectly. When they tithed, they even tithed on their herbs in the garden. So when they picked a branch of herb, they'd say, "One for God and 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me. One for God and 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me." That's how careful they were to keep the law. In other words, these guys tried harder to keep the law than any of us or any of the other Jews at the time of Jesus. If anyone could be righteous by keeping the law, then surely these were them. These were the guys. They did as well as was humanly possible in keeping the law and earning their own righteousness. And Jesus says, it's not good enough. Unless your righteousness exceeds what is humanly possible, unless your righteousness exceeds the best that we as human beings can do in keeping the law, it will never be good enough and you'll never go to heaven. The best that we as humans can do will never get us to heaven. It'll only get us to hell. Can I put it any more bluntly than that? The best that we as human beings can do in our attempts to please God and earn righteousness will get us straight to hell. And Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds the best that you can humanly do, the best that is humanly possible, you will not go to heaven. And then he gives the solution in chapter 6, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. What is the righteousness with which you need to be filled? The righteousness that comes from outside of you and is poured inside of you? He says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Our first priority as human beings is to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And in this sense, it doesn't mean to seek only right relationship with God. That's not all that it means here from the context. I just want to digress a bit and just throw in something here. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, modern people would like that verse to read. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for happiness, for they will be filled. Because isn't that what everyone hungers and thirsts for? Happiness? I only want to be happy. Or you know, when you see people's values most clearly is when you discuss it with them in connection with their children. You know? Because they'll still sort of mess around themselves, but with their children they'll often, you know, want to do what they know is right. Or what really is valuable to them. And most people today will say, I only want my children to be happy. No. No, you don't only want your children to be happy. You don't want them to go and use drugs and enjoy themselves and be happy. You don't want them to sleep around and be happy because they're having great fun. You don't want them to be rich and comfortable, but they don't know God. If you only want them to be happy, you're saying, I want them to go to hell with a smile on their faces. That's what I want for my children. That's what you're saying. If you're saying, I only want my children to be happy. You don't only want your children to be happy. You want your children to be righteous. The kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. You see, peace and joy are a consequence of righteousness. Don't pursue peace and joy. Pursue righteousness. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then the other things will be added to you. Even the peace and the joy, they will also be added to you once you have the righteousness of God. Don't seek them. Don't pursue them. Don't pursue happiness. Here's the paradox and the irony of life. You cannot find happiness by seeking it. You cannot find lasting happiness by pursuing it. Did you know that? If your highest value is happiness per se, and in and of itself, you will never find it. But if your highest value is the righteousness of God and right relationship with God, and yes, being happy in God, then you'll find true happiness. You'll find lasting joy. Amen. So let's just go back to Romans. Romans 1 verse 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And the breakthrough for Martin Luther came. In fact, let me just read that from the NIV as well, because the NIV makes it explicit in its translation. It says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Now listen to this. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is from faith to faith, is from faith from first to law. By faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. In other words, what this was saying is the gospel doesn't reveal the righteousness of God, the righteous character of God, which shows us our sinfulness. Yes, it does reveal that too. The law reveals that. The law reveals the righteousness of God as opposed to our sinfulness, which shows us how guilty we are, which shows us our sin, okay? But the gospel, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, that is from faith to faith. A righteousness, not that is standing in judgment over you, but a righteousness that is offered to you if you are willing to receive it by faith. And when Martin Luther realized that, when that snapped into place in his head, and he realized, but hang on, this righteousness that is revealed in the gospel is not an accusing righteousness. The law does the accusing, and that accusing must come so that we can realize our lack of righteousness, so we can hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so be blessed. But that's not the righteousness that is revealed in the gospel. The righteousness revealed in the gospel is the righteousness that God offers. His own righteousness, His very character, offering it to us and saying, this is the good news. Any righteousness that you have is useless to get you to heaven. But I have a righteousness which is in me, which I'm willing to give to you, which I'm offering to you, if you are willing to humbly receive it by faith. Here it is. That is the gospel. The gospel is that God offers righteousness for free, apart from your good works, apart from your deservedness. He offers it, in fact, to the ill-deserving. And that's what that was the revelation that Martin Luther got. He says in Romans 4, verse 4 to 5, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly." Wow. "Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Wow. The gospel says that God is a corrupt judge. Okay, I just said that to shock you. But my point is, what would you think of a judge who finds someone guilty? The evidence is overwhelming and damning. And he says, "I justify you. I declare you righteous. I wipe your slate clean in front of the law, and you can go and do whatever you want to. No, doesn't matter that you've murdered and raped and pillaged. You can go." What would you think of such a judge? A corrupt judge, an evil judge, an unjust judge who doesn't respect the law. And yet, the shocking thing, the scandal, is that God justifies the ungodly. God justifies criminals like me and like you, who are adulterers, who are thieves, who are liars, just like Daniel was, who are cornered, just like he was. God justifies us. And the way that God manages to do that, to justify the ungodly without being unrighteous, is the cross. And that is what the cross is all about. Let me just read that to you, because I don't think I have it on the screen. Verse 25, Romans 3, verse 25 and 26 says, "God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this." Why did he do this? What is the main reason why Jesus died on the cross? Is the main reason to save us? I don't think it was. I think it gives the main reason. It says, "He did this to demonstrate his justice," or his righteousness. It's that same word, dikaiosune. "He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished." So if Jesus had not died on the cross, then God would have been unrighteous and unjust not to immediately kill and throw into hell every single human being after Adam. If God didn't judge immediately when you sin just a little bit and kill you and throw you into hell immediately, then God would have been unjust if it were not for the cross. He says, the only reason why God could overlook the sins of the Israelites and the people in the Old Testament was because of the cross, and because Jesus demonstrated God's righteousness and satisfied God's righteousness and allowed God to forgive them there. And then in verse 26 he says, "He did this to demonstrate his justice in the present time." So not only to demonstrate his righteousness in forgiving the sins of the past, but forgiving, just demonstrating his righteousness and justice in forgiving us in the present time, so that he can be just. Listen to this. So that he can be not only just, a good, not non-corrupt judge, but also the justifiers, the one who justifies, or the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. The challenge that God was faced with, the dilemma that God was faced with, was how do I remain just and justify sinners? How do I remain just and justify the ungodly? How do I forgive without becoming a corrupt judge? And his solution was the cross. And that was what Martin Luther discovered. He discovered that the righteousness that God, that the gospel presents to us, is not a judgmental, condemning righteousness. It's an offer, a free gift of something we don't have and desperately need, something we can never acquire by ourselves or achieve by ourselves, offering it freely on the basis of a price we have not paid, but that he paid for us, the death of Jesus on the cross. And when Martin Luther's eyes opened to see that righteousness cannot be achieved through what he did, it had to be received through what Jesus did, that's when the Reformation started. That's when the lights went on. And that's what changed the world. One last scripture. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Speaking of the great exchange, it says, "For our sake he made him," God made Jesus, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. John Stott puts it beautifully. He says, Jesus never had any sin except ours. And we have never had any righteousness except his. Jesus never had any sin of his own to pay for. Jesus never committed any sin. The sin that he carried was not sin that he committed. It was not sin that he was guilty of. Jesus was the only person to ever carry sin without being guilty of that sin. Because the sin that he had was not his. It was ours. And the righteousness we have is not ours. It's his that he gave to us. And the amazing thing is that God doesn't only come to us through the gospel when we put our trust in, when we repent and put our trust in Jesus. He doesn't only offer us forgiveness of sins. He doesn't only give us a clean slate and sort of make us neutral. What he does is, instead of only taking away our bad track record of sin, taking it away and washing it completely and removing it as though it never existed, he gives us a new track record. Whose track record does he give us? Jesus. He makes it as if every one of us, as his children, have lived the perfect life that Jesus lived before him. And Jesus' righteousness, Jesus' obeying of the law, Jesus' pleasing of the Father is put on our account. And we are rewarded for it. Isn't that amazing? We are rewarded for Jesus' life. We are not only forgiven through his death, we are rewarded for his life as though we'd lived it. Isn't that amazing? That is the gospel, the way Jesus preached it. That is the gospel, the way Paul preached it. There are only three kinds of righteousness. Unrighteousness, those who lack righteousness. Self-righteousness, those who have righteousness that come from themselves, from their own good deeds, from their own efforts, or achieved righteousness. And then God-righteousness. God's righteousness, which is foreign to us, which comes from outside of us and is poured into us through the gospel. Those are the only three kinds of righteousness. And the only one of them that gets you to heaven is God's righteousness. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just or the righteous will live by faith. You are made righteous and you live as righteous, not based on works which you have done to acquire righteousness, but based on faith by which you have received righteousness. I think I've gone on for long enough. Let's stand. I hope this has blessed you and helped you. And I really feel that we need to respond to this word. I really feel that we need to respond to God's righteousness. And I want to ask, if there's anyone here today, and I want you to be bold, if there's anyone here today and you realize today that you are unrighteous, you are in that place of being blessed. Because remember, when you realize that when you start hungering and thirsting for righteousness, it's a sign that you're blessed. Okay? If you're in that blessed place of starting to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and where you realize, I want righteousness, I want right relationship with God, but I don't have it. I need God to make me right. If you're there at that place, I just want you to quickly put up your hand. Just put up your hand. Thanks for that hand. Anyone else? Just quickly put up your hand. Thanks for those hands. Anyone else who says, I'm at that place. I'm at that blessed place of realizing that I don't have righteousness in myself. Just put up your hand quickly. And those people who put up their hand, just quickly come forward. I'd like to pray with you, if you don't mind. There you go. Just quickly come forward. Just come and stand over here, please. Then I also want to ask, if you're here, and from time to time, you struggle with self-righteousness, I'm also going to ask you to come forward, and I just want to tell you how you can know that you sometimes struggle with self-righteousness. Is when you sometimes don't feel good enough to come into God's presence. Why would you not feel good enough to come into God's presence? Because you say, well, my performance hasn't been up to scratch in this last while. What is that? Self-righteousness. So I want to ask, if you feel like that sometimes, even if it's not all the time, but if you feel like that sometimes and you don't want to anymore and you want to say, but hang on, God, I want to get this thing right in my heart and in my mind and in my spirit, that my righteousness comes from God. My righteousness is Jesus' righteousness, which is given to me. I just also want you to come forward. Just come stand over here. And we're also just going to pray together. Just come forward. Okay. Let's just close our eyes. Lord God, we thank you, Lord God, that you are a righteous judge, Lord, that you are a perfect God. Lord, and we know that if we had to stand before you on the basis of what we deserved, we'd be in so much trouble. Lord God, and I just thank you, Lord God, Holy Spirit, that you've started minister to these precious people and blessed them with a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Lord God, and they humbly stand before you and just confess, Lord, we don't have the righteousness we need. We don't have the righteousness we want. Our own righteousness is not good enough. And Lord God, I just consecrate them to you. And I pray, Lord God, that you'll please minister to them. Holy Spirit, please minister to them. Please minister to them. I just want you to, while your eyes are closed, just pray by yourself. I'm not going to lead you in prayer. I want you to pray in your own words. And just do two things. Just confess your sin and your sinfulness before God. And just put your trust in Jesus. And tell God. Pray and tell God, Lord, I'm putting my trust in you. And receiving your righteousness. Your forgiveness by your blood. Just in your own words. There's no right and wrong way of doing this. And Lord God, you know that, Lord, all of us sometimes fall into the trap of self-righteousness, Lord. Lord, it's such an insidious thing, Lord God, that's so sneaky and that just creeps up on us, Lord God. And when we catch ourselves again, we've fallen into the trap. Lord, and we so easily forget, Lord, that the righteousness we have, the right we have to come before you and to stand in your presence is not based on our track record. We so easily forget that, Lord. Thank you for reminding us, Lord God, and these precious saints here before you, Lord God. I just pray, Lord God, that as they draw near to you, Lord God, Lord, that they'll just be able to throw off any self-righteousness, any, Lord, deception, Lord, that would, Lord, make them feel like they need to deserve the right to come into your presence. But I just pray, Lord, that it'll be thrown off them. I pray that that burden will be removed from them. I also just want you to pray in your own words and just do business with the Lord and just say in your own words, Lord, I just cast that deception, that whatever off me. I'm done with it. My righteousness comes from you. Just in your own words. Okay, if you guys are done praying by yourselves, I just want you to also pray. Pray with me. Say, Father God, let's all pray together. Father God, we come to you in Jesus' name. And we confess that we are totally devoid of righteousness. That we have no righteousness of our own. Nothing that counts before you. Nothing to commend ourselves before you. Nothing in and of ourselves to please you. Nothing except what Jesus did for us and what we receive by faith. We confess our unrighteousness. We confess ungodliness. We confess our sin. Please forgive us. Please wash it away with the blood of Jesus, the Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world. thank you, God, that we can stand before you clean, forgiven, righteous, right with you, at peace with you, in right standing before you, because of what you did for us. We believe in you, Jesus. We trust you, Jesus. We thank you, Jesus, for what you did for us. How awesome you are. We are eternally grateful. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank you very much. If you need any more prayer, we'll send someone. Otherwise, you're welcome to sit down if you feel you've finished doing business with the Lord. I just want to encourage you. You know, what I shared with you this morning was very simple, but it's the gospel. That's the gospel. That is really how simple it is. And I want to encourage you. You know the gospel. You know the gospel. You can share it with other people. And it's simply a matter of helping sinners, whether they unrighteous or self-righteous, to come to that blessed place of realization. I need righteousness and I don't have it. And then sharing. But the gospel holds out a solution. There's a righteousness that comes from God, which will be given to you freely if you repent and put your faith in Jesus. That's the gospel. Amen. I'm just going to pray for you that the Lord will use you to effectively just get that message across to your friends and family and colleagues. Lord God, I just pray, Lord, for all of us, Lord, for your precious saints here, Lord God. And we pray, Lord God, that, Lord, you'll help us, that you'll instruct us, Lord God, that you'll equip us and that you'll anoint us to effectively minister the gospel to the world that so desperately needs it. Oh, Lord God, we pray that we'll become so excited about the gospel that we won't be able to contain it, that it'll be like fire in our bones, Lord, that we'll feel that we've been consumed by it, that we'll be so thankful that it'll just bubble over from us. This undeserved righteousness that we've received, this undeserved favor and goodness that you have given to us, oh Lord, that we won't be able to be quiet about it, and that we'll be witnesses just sharing what you have done for us. Lord, and I just pray for every saint here, and I pray that in this year, Lord, we will really bear fruit. Not as an attempt to obtain righteousness, but as a fruit of righteousness, that your righteousness that we already have. Lord, make us fruitful in your righteousness, and may we multiply 30, 60, 100-fold in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you.